Walked outside last night and I noticed that my tennis shoes were not melting in the asphalt yet. And it felt good. It felt good to be able to walk outside and have cool air. It was very, very, very nice. I think I need to correct a couple things, Larry. I'm sorry. We'll teach from his word. Okay, not mine. Okay, that was one. And the other one is I think the men's breakfast is on the 16th. It's the second Tuesday, Tuesday, right, Dennis? Show up, nowhere else will be there. Saturday, second Saturday in the month, April 16th with Dave Pasch. Okay, got it? No, everybody's confused? Got it. This side's confused. What's that? Sherry? You are right. Larry, my apologies. You are absolutely correct. That is the second Saturday of the month. Okay, and thank you very much for coming. Have a nice day. If it's going to start that way, where's it going from here? Yeah, okay. Well, shall we all stand, please, in honor of God's word, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we will read together verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Amen. I'm glad I heard that. I was going to ask for it. Father, we bow our hearts before you, acknowledging your presence here. And I acknowledge, Father, my need for your Holy Spirit to speak through me. To anoint this message, Father. May I speak your words. Your words don't come back void. Mine drop to the floor. I pray that you would open the eyes and the minds and the hearts of those who have come here to seek you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. Make us like Jesus. Help us, Lord, because these things are hard. It's hard to love like this. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and you can work in us to do above and beyond anything we could dream or think. If this is the path, Father, to spiritual success, if this is the path to peace and joy and all of the fruits of the Spirit in our life, then, Lord God, strengthen us for it and give us the grace for it. I commit this to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus, and everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. I love a good line in a song. I know you have songs in your head that you've heard, and there's that line that keeps going over and over and over in your head. Back in 72, Carly Simon, you might remember her, wrote a song, and in it had a line, my dreams were nothing more than clouds in my coffee. Remember that line? Clouds in my coffee. I think that's so poetic. That's so, you know, it describes it so cool. And I'm thinking of a cup of coffee, pouring creamer in it, and watching all of the creamer swirl inside. You guys, probably you thought the same thing, right? That's not where she got that line. She was on an airplane, and she had a cup of black coffee in her tray, and she could see the reflection of the clouds outside the window in her coffee. And that's what inspired that line. Now, if you go through the whole song, remember the song is called what? You're So Vain, right? Right, it was all about pride and ego. And she said, you're so vain that, and I love this line too, you probably think this song is about you, don't you? don't you? Right. And of course, everybody wanted to know back then, 40 years ago, who is the song about? Who's it about? You know, Taylor Swift is really popular for dissing all of her boyfriends. Justin Bieber disses all of his girlfriends online. And I don't know, probably everybody and their brother is. Got somebody in mind when they write one of those songs that I wish you were dead type things. But she said it was, back then, she said there was three guys. It's about men. Then she said it's about three guys. Okay, well, she's disclosed one of the three. 40 years later, right? Warren Beatty, that was one of the three. Who are the other two? We're gonna have to wait for another 40 years, I figure, to figure that one out, okay? But I got better things to do with my time. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The truth is, there is nothing more satisfying and rewarding than relationships, and there's nothing more frustrating than relationships. Is that true? And there's nothing more deadly to a relationship than ego and pride, overinvestment in one's self. And that's what Paul is going to talk about today. He's going to talk about the problem of pride, that agape love, he's going through all of these descriptors of what agape love is, and how it is mutually exclusive to pride. Let me give you a little background. If you haven't been with us, Paul's writing to a dysfunctional church. They were fluent in all of the gifts of the Spirit, and they especially enjoyed speaking in tongues. But Paul said, without this agape love, guys, you're just an irritating noise. They saw miracles performed in front of their eyes, healings and other things. But Paul says, without that love, you are nothing. And then they were doing good deeds, selling things, helping the poor. And Paul said, without that love, what you're doing is worthless. Well, wait a minute. I mean, isn't that a demonstration of love, going out and selling things and giving things to the poor and helping them? It is. That's a good thing to do, but you can do it for the wrong reason. You can do it to stoke your pride. See how good I am? See how much I give to the Lord? And so without it, it was worthless. Let's go and redefine agape. I want to keep this in front of you for the next few weeks. I want this in just embedded and tattooed to your heart. Agape is a sacrificial love that has in its focus the object being loved. It's a love that moves us to respond to someone's needs with no expectation of reward. It's a love that gives of itself in totality with no expectation of return. It's a love that you do by faith, not by feeling. Feelings are involved, but they're not the motivating factor to perform. Okay? Got that in your head? We learned that agape is characterized by patience and kindness, and the Corinthians were neither patient nor kind to one another. Now, Paul gets into here seven things that agape is not. It's not envious, it's not prideful, it's not angry, it's not resentful, it's not selfish, it doesn't have a negative attitude. Those are the things that characterize the Corinthians. Those are the things that the Corinthians were. And when you look at that list of things, how many of you remember a class in high school or elementary school or college that taught you to do envy better or to be more prideful? Or how to be angry and get away with it, how to be resentful. I mean, didn't need it, right? Didn't need it. We turn all of these things into an art form in our own lives without having to be coached with it. But on the other hand, this agape love is something that needs and is developed in the Christian's life. It is something that Jesus is. Jesus is love. Jesus is agape. Jesus will never fail. But for us, we're getting there, all right? We're getting there. You guys remember that commercial years ago? I want to be like Mike. I want to be like Mike. Well, I want to be like Jesus, but it's going to take me some time to get there. Now, last week, we spoke about envy and jealousy, and remember it was described as the coat with the hot hiss of hell on it. All right? Remember that. We learned that envy and jealousy are two things that are mutually exclusive to agape. You might see envy and its twin jealousy in friendships, you know, and that was phileo type of love. You might see it in family relationships, which is, remember, the Greek word sterge, but you will not see it in agape relationships. It is mutually exclusive. Do you know what that means, to be mutually exclusive? If you flip a coin in the air and it lands, it's going to be what? Either heads or tails, but it won't be both. Okay? So as far as agape love, it will be agape love, or it will be jealousy and envy, but it won't be both. All right? Jealousy and pride, or excuse me, pride is like that Italian cousin for jealousy and envy. You know, Uncle Guido, the guy that's short and has no neck, works for the mafia. All right? It is the muscle of jealousy and envy. It's your pride. Think about it. How many of you have had a hard time saying, I am Yeah, thank you. Yeah. How many of us have a hard time saying that? What keeps you from that? Pride. How many times is it hard to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong? It's your pride. And it strengthens you. I will never apologize to that person. I'll never give them the satisfaction of forgiveness, right? And you hold on to it. The problem is, it's destroying you. So let's go into the study understanding that it's important we identify and gain victory over pride in our life. And this is what we're going to learn today. Pride's definition, this is the outline. Pride's source, pride's fruit, pride's enemy, pride's defeat, and humility's blessings. Let's look at pride's definition first of all. Again, we're in the second half of verse 4. It says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Do you notice two things here? I want to draw your attention. There's two things about this. One is an action, parading itself. The other is an attitude, being puffed up. To parade yourself, that means a person who's going around bragging, one who is sounding his own praise. If you ever watch the old show, Andy Griffith Show, you know, that was Barney Fife, man, always singing his own praise, always talking about how good he was at one thing or another. And that comes from a puffed up attitude. That word puffed up in the Greek means is a picture of a full bellows of a blacksmith. You guys remember what a blacksmith is, right? And the bellows that they would push together to push the air, okay? And that being full, or maybe easier for us to think of a balloon that's ready to burst, ready to pop. And people who are all puffed up, parading themselves around, wouldn't you love to take a pen and just pop their balloon, right? And watch all that air come out. Pride is an exaggerated and dishonest self-evaluation. Pride seeks value and honor and importance and reputation and significance that it does not deserve. Pride is an ego-motivated maneuver. It hides from yourself the truth about yourself. All right? Aesop's Fables. You guys remember that guy, Aesop's Fables? I used to watch him when I watched Mr. Peabody and Sherman, right? You guys remember that? Well, Aesop's Fables, there's a fly that's sitting on the axle tree of a chariot. Think of a chariot that's going down the road, right, being drawn by the horses, and there's all this dust being gathered behind it. And the axle tree is the thing that attaches the chariot to the horses. And a little fly lands on that axle tree, and he looks behind him, and he sees the dust, and he says, wow, what dust do I raise? right? Self-inflated importance and not a correct view of oneself. Pride that is deadly is not about being good at what you do. Let's understand that. There is a good sense of pride. You work hard at something and you achieve something, you have a right to feel proud about yourself, okay? If you work at something and you fail, and then you get up and you try again, and you fail, and you get up and you try again, and until you finally succeed, you've got something to feel self-confident about. That kind of pride, there's nothing wrong with that. When it becomes bad is when all of a sudden you begin comparing yourself with everybody else. And you begin thinking that I am better than everybody else, which is absolutely not true. You know that, don't you? Everybody in this room is better than everybody else at something. At something, okay? It's not about trying hard, failing, and finally succeeding. Everyone needs an amount of self-confidence in what they do. So a healthy ego is necessary for success in life. But the pride that destroys is the pride that it's about being better than everybody else. It's competitive in nature. It's not just being good looking, it's being better looking than anyone else. Now, you girls in high school, I know you never struggled with that, right? You never had to worry about that kind of pride, but it does exist, doesn't it? It can be about being a good athlete, but it's not about being a good athlete or just being the best you can be. It's about being better than everybody else and then letting everybody know about it. It's not about being more accomplished than others. It's about superiority. It is an attitude of superiority. If everyone is equally good looking, equally athletic, and equally rich, and equally accomplished, there would be nothing to be proud about. Nothing to feel superior about. Harmful pride is about the comparison with others and the enjoyment of being better than others. One commentator said, pride is avoiding the necessary character changes by expecting others to fit their wants, their dignity, their ideas, and their feelings around mine. Okay? That's a person who feels like they are better than everybody else. You have to walk on tiptoes around the house because their needs, their wants, their ideas all comes first. And if they throw a tantrum, then you better rush to calm down the tantrum. You know who I know in history was a lot like this? A very famous man, Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill. He was quite a leader, wasn't he, back in World War II? Matter of fact, it wasn't for his leadership, we might all be speaking German right now for another reason, okay? But Winston Churchill, even though he was a great political leader, he was a pain in the rear at home, a major pain. He would throw fits, throw things around, cuss people out, make derogatory remarks, and everybody just had to put up with it. Well, you know, someone needed to step up and, you know, have a come to Jesus meeting with this guy. Do you think? I mean, how many of you would do that with your kids? You wouldn't put up with that kind of nonsense after a while. But for Winston Churchill in his house, they did. And he thought, because I am such a great politician, I am such a great man, then, you know, you need to kowtow to me. And that's pride. C.S. Lewis had a description of pride that I think was pretty good. It comes from his book, Mere Christianity. And if you're looking for a good read on apologetics and Christianity, that's one I recommend. He said, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit. And it's true, isn't it? You see a lot of truth in what he says. Only thing that I would wonder about, though, is the thing about the Christians being the only ones that recognize that they are proud. I've seen a lot of proud Christians, and I've seen a lot of proud people in ministry. Agape love seeks the best interest of others. Pride is consumed with one's own self-interest, and that's why they are polar opposites. Okay, we got that down? You got your definition. All right, let's move to its source. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians, okay? Chapter 8 and verse 1. For this church, this was the source of their pride. It says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, if you remember the situation, was that one of the big deals back in that day was eating meat offered to idols. They had the belief, the superstition, that the spirit of the idols lived in the meat, and if you ate the meat, then you consumed the spirit, and it would be within you. And Paul cleared up that nonsense, saying, you know, it's just meat. It's just meat, okay? Offered to an idol doesn't make it good, doesn't make it bad. It's just meat. And they took that knowledge, and instead of respecting others who didn't quite understand that and could be offended by that, they just went ahead and ate right in front of them. Hey, it's nothing. Hey, but, you know, and a person's really getting offended, and he's not sure about it, and it was like, well, it's tough. If you can't handle it, you can't handle it. Had a really bad attitude towards it. And so Paul uses that same word, puffs up, to describe them. The knowledge you have is puffing you up. It's swelling you up. You're a balloon that needs to be popped. Because if you were loving each other, you'd be edifying one another. You'd be building each other up. Success in any endeavor can puff you up. Prosperity can puff you up. Possessions can puff you up. Professions can puff you up. I just read an article in preparation for this message about narcissism in the medical field, about doctors who, when it comes to making decisions in the best interest of the patient, as contradicting their own thoughts and making them look bad if they make a mistake, whether or not they will go ahead and act in the best interest of the patient versus protecting their pride. Okay, and I'm not going to tell you the results of that because you'll never go to a doctor again. But the truth is, there's a lot of professional pride. You've probably seen it in whatever place that you work in. People who will not admit they're wrong, will not take advice from anybody, who will not listen and really get a little upset if somebody else starts getting glory and credit. And some people even go so far as to steal other people's ideas and get credit for that. A preponderance of these doctors would have no problem in this study that they did of putting their name on a report that they didn't do any work for just to get the credit for being published, which is very important in the medical field. But you know what? Before we shake our heads at them, we got to remember that we are just like them. 1 Corinthians 4:7, you can turn over there if you like. Paul says, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it was not a gift? Do you have an exceptionally high IQ? I would imagine a few of you do. I've taught gifted children, and they are gifted by no effort of their own. You know, they didn't, they weren't smart in the womb and filled out an application and checked what IQ level they wanted. They just came out the way they are. So they have nothing to boast about. Are you gifted at music? Well, where did you get that talent from? Where did it come from? Are you particularly good looking like me? What? Where did you get your looks from? Are you a gifted athlete? You may sacrifice, you may discipline yourself, you may hone your skills to be the very best you can possibly be, but who gave you that gift, okay? See, that's the whole thing, is that you got to recognize that all that you have is because of what God has given you. And you are here for His glory. And there's enjoyment in that. And there is peace in that. And there is, you know, excel. Do the very best you can. And we will rejoice with you if we're not jealous of you. We will rejoice with you if we're not envious. But we want to do the very best that we can. And there's no problem with that. It's just that when we think it's all us and no one else. All right, let's look at pride's fruit. The fruit of pride. You know what we mean when we say the fruit of something, right? Like, this is like the result. This is the net result. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to go to Isaiah, and then we're going to go to Ezekiel. Isaiah is back in your Old Testament. It's after the Psalms. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all of those things. Isaiah 14, 12. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that talks about Lucifer, otherwise known as Satan, okay? He says, Isaiah writes in chapter 14, verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now, that's a picture of someone who is puffed up, who's parading themselves around, saying, I will, right? And we know that as pride. And theologically, we call that the original sin. Okay, the original sin was pride. I will be like the Most High. Well, whatever led him to think that he was even in competition with the Most High? Well, turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, and you will see. Ezekiel 28. This is what puffed him up. This is the attitude that brought about the action. And I think that's important to know, that it's your attitude of pride that will bring about actions that are deplorable. Ezekiel 28, 12. Are you there? "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him." Now, here in this passage, commentators recognize that the king of Tyre is a euphemism for Satan at this point. "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." That sounds pretty fantastic. I mean, of course, you know, maybe you might be so bold to wear a coat with sardis and topaz and diamonds and onyx. I wouldn't put it past some of us to do that. But this is how he was made up to be. And look at this, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. What was Satan in heaven? You guys know, he was a worship leader, right? I mean, you know, there's nobody on The Voice that's going to be able to coach this guy, okay? He is over the top. His music is just charming, mesmerizing, and he is just beautiful. He says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Man, that's a special, special authority. "I established you." Now notice this. Notice where he's at. "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stone." He's in the very presence of God. He's seeing him face to face. He's on the holy mountain. He's in a place that we will be someday. But this was his privilege and his honor. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Well, what iniquity was that? By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and I destroyed you. Oh, covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. Now notice this verse 17. This is more to our point. Your heart was lifted up. All the actions that he did, the I will be like God. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Your beauty. And that includes not only his physical beauty and splendor, but the beauty of his wisdom, the beauty of his singing, the beauty of his person. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. This is what caused Satan's head to swell, his beauty, his splendor. This is the attitude that led to the actions. Now, what was the result of his actions? He was separated from God, cast down, and never going to have an opportunity to repent and to say sorry. He's done. He's sinned. Separation from God. What happens in pride in a relationship? What does it do? It separates. It separates people. It separates mothers from daughters, husbands from wives. It separates co-workers. It separates teammates. It separates schoolmates. Pride. That's the net result of pride. David Jeremiah said, pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the ability to love God and to love others. It's the sin of hell, the core of Satan. It is the one above all sins that can literally destroy your chance to succeed at life. Pride. Ego. All right. Well, that's the fruit of pride. Now let's look at the enemy of pride. Who would you think is the enemy of pride? I'm just seeing if you're awake. Who said Jesus? You're right, Doug. It is Jesus. It's God. God himself. Okay, I'm going to read these verses to you. I suggest you write them down because you're not going to have time to turn to all of them. First of all, we're going to see that God hates pride. All right, God is love. How can he hate anything? He hates the proud. He hates pride. Proverbs 6:16 says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. It's quite a laundry list of things that God hates, but notice what's number one. A proud look. Pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Psalm 5:4-5 says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. So God hates the proud. That's his attitude. Now, what's his action towards the proud? Well, he resists the proud. Psalm 138:6, though, the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. The proud he knows from afar. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion of a beautiful little baby boy or baby girl coming up to you, wants you to hold it, but you see as it's walking towards you, it's got a big load in its diaper, okay? And it's kind of leaking out the sides. You're going to hold that baby what? At arm's length. Well, our sin of pride causes God to hold us at arm's length to keep us aside because it's a stench to his nostrils. You know, he says, I'm not deaf. I hear your cries. My arms aren't short. I can help you, but your sin is separating you from me. Your pride is separating you from me. I'm going to resist you. 1 Peter 5:5. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists. Now, that word resist is a very strong word. You find it in 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. It's a strong and graphic word, and literally it means to set oneself in array against, like drawing together for a battle. All right? You guys remember movies like Braveheart, when all of the British people, they set themselves in array. They're going to go fight the Scottish, right? And they set themselves out on the other side of the field, and they're going to fight back and forth. That's it. But look at what's going on here. God is setting himself in array against you, against me. It's not only he hates it, he's going to resist you. He's going to draw up the battle lines against you. You know, when I, as I was studying this, I got to tell you, this was a difficult study for me personally. It hammered me pretty good. It disturbs me that there is something that I can do that would make God stay away from me as far as possible. That he would hold me away at arm's length. It disturbs me that something that I can do that would cause him to draw battle lines against me. You know, when God draws battle lines against you, you know this is not going to end well, right? So God's attitude towards pride is that he hates it, he resists it, and then pride invites his judgment. It's like, I dare you. Go ahead, judge me. He will judge them. He will discipline them. Again, let me read these to you. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. In other words, he'll allow shame to come into your life, disgrace and dishonor, something that's going to really embarrass you. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. No one will go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. Isaiah 2:11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Discipline and chastisement, you're inviting that into your life by hanging on to a proud attitude and by acting all proud. You're just inviting trouble. David Jeremiah did say, the uninvited difficulties God brings into our lives, at least most of them, are God's messengers to us to keep us grounded and away from a proud heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you can turn to this verse here, Deuteronomy 8:3, okay? It's one of the first five books of the Bible. The Lord, through Moses, is talking to the nation of Israel, and he's telling them why it was so hard for them in the wilderness wanderings. Why it was not just an easy road from Egypt into the promised land. He said he humbled you. How did he do it? By allowing you to hunger. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, he will humble you to get your attitude back on track. He will humble you so that you won't walk around thinking that you're all that and a bag of chips and a balloon that needs to be popped. C.S. Lewis again. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. All right. That's all the negative stuff for today. Okay? You feel pretty lousy? You see yourself reflected in this? Okay. yeah, this was a tough one. But let's look at defeating pride, okay? In other words, how to get rid of this nasty beast that resides in all of us. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 11. Matthew 23:11. It's Jesus talking. He's talking to the 12 disciples specifically, who had a habit of arguing with each other who gets to ride shotgun with Jesus. Okay? Who is going to be the best in the kingdom? Who is going to become the vice president? And who is going to be the chief operating officer, or whatever you might call them? He said in verse 11 of Matthew 23, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So do you see right there is the recipe or the antidote or the antibody to hateful pride. It's what? Humility. Humble yourself. James 4:10, why don't you turn over there? You guys know this verse. I know you do. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? He will lift you up. In verse 12 of Matthew 23, he said, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." That's to be lifted up and to be honored. And those who, in James 4:10, "If you will humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up." He will lift you up. As I said, when you are proud and you will not deal with it, you're just asking for God's judgment. But if you will deal with it, it's a possibility that he will pass his judgment over you. In Hebrews, it says that if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. If we take that little beastie outside and slay the beast, then he won't have to do something drastic in you to make you slay that beast. An example of that is found in 2 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 32, look at verse 24. You guys feel like you're in a Baptist sword drill class, right? Turning back and forth. Okay, 2 Chronicles 32, 24. It's about King Hezekiah. He's sick and he's near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Notice that. Wrath was looming over him. He wouldn't humble his heart before God. So it says wrath was looming over him. And what did we just learn? That you're inviting judgment when you will not humble yourself. But notice also, it's not just him. It's Judah and Jerusalem. You notice how when you sin in your own home, you're not the only one who suffers from it, right? Everybody is suffering from it. If you were that person like Winston Churchill, well, everybody's got to kowtow to your specific personality and bents. Everybody's miserable in that house, right? But notice verse 26. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So you can stay God's judgment and chastisement on your life by repenting and judging yourself. Well, how do you do that? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. And I'm going to read this section from the New Living Translation, okay? It says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Okay, well, that's what we've learned, is that's the antidote to pride. Be humble. How do I do that? Thinking of others as better than yourselves. Do you notice that that's an attitude? Thinking of others. It's talking about your attitude and how you approach other people. Now, I know it doesn't happen to anybody in this church, because the things we talk about here are always about the people in other churches. But there are people who get in the presence of other people, and immediately they are measuring them up. Are you as prosperous as me? Are you as smart as me? Are you as pretty or prettier than me? You know, there's this comparison that just we just go straight to it. And there are people that we think, well, yeah, I'm a little better than that person. I would never say that to them, and I never would say that to anybody, but if I'm going to be honest about it, I got this attitude in my heart that maybe I'm a little better than they are in whatever area you might want to go. So Paul is telling them, think of others as better than yourselves. Take the attitude that others are better than you, and they are in something. They are in something. But treat them, or think of them, as being better than you. Don't look out for your own interests, but here's the second thing you can do. Take an interest in others also. If there's an attitude, there's an action. Get it? Think of the people as being better than you. Treat them as if they were better than you. Take an interest in them. And then verse 5, have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Okay, again, starts with the attitude. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave. So the attitude he had caused him to give up his divine privileges and take a humble position of a slave. In my house, there are two places I sit that are dad seats, all right? It's a place at the table, and there's a place on the couch, the right-hand side of the couch. That's my place. That's my place. And I can't tell you how many times we've had young people come over and sit in my place, and I have to deal with this attitude that just comes up. Hey, you're sitting in my place, man. Don't you respect your elders? I'm older than you. Get your butt on the floor. No, nobody's going to come over to the house ever. Where's his chair? Where's his chair? But we do that sort of a thing, don't we? But instead, offer it to them. Offer it to them. Give it to them. Give up your privileges. Humble. Take the humble position as a slave. And then, notice verse 8. It says that Jesus, when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God. And there it is, obedience. It's really that simple. You know, if you're taking this seriously and you truly want a deeper, closer walk with God, he's talking to your heart right now. Right? And things that I have mentioned, he's already flashed on you where those areas are in your own life. And so you make a decision here and now that I will obey. And he'll tell you what to do. He'll tell you if you need to keep your mouth shut. He will tell you like you need to repent of your attitude. He will tell you to do something that you might be totally out of your comfort zone to do. Remember this gentleman, he invited over the neighbor across the street who was a lesser than him. The guy was a little, I don't know, maybe he was autistic, maybe he was mentally, I don't know what the politically correct term is, any guys, but you know where I'm going. All right, he was less than, and he hadn't taken a bath or a shower in months, and God told him to invite him over to watch a TV special about the gospel. So he did, and then he says, let him sit in your chair. Well, he just bought a brand new Lazy Boy recliner. You know, it was brand fresh out of the store. And this guy is going to sit in it, and you know, that smell is not going to go away. All right? And those stains aren't going to go away either. But the Holy Spirit prompted him in his heart to do this. And he grinned and bared it, and he did do it out of obedience, okay? Well, I will tell you the end of the story is that he ended up leading this man to Christ. And they became very close and dear friends, okay? But did he feel like giving him his lazy boy recliner? No. You know, first world problems, right? First world problems. But in obedience. When God is going to speak to you, to humble yourself in some way, be obedient. And if you don't want to, don't lie to God. Tell him straight up, I don't want to do that. Because he already knows. But if you'll do it in faith, out of obedience, you will be blessed. And you know what? That's the blessings of humility. Okay? Look, in Philippians 2:9, the first blessing of humility is that God elevated him, right? Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. This is exaltation, guys. And back in Matthew 23:12, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. We know that. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right? James 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And that's what that phrase means, to be lifted up and exalted. You will be honored by God himself. He will honor you. It will be for great reward. You get respect. You get credibility in your spirituality. That's one of the blessings. The other blessing is grace. In James 4:6, you can turn there if you like to. It says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. You know what that means? It means God's going to deal with you on the basis of who he is and not what you are. How many of you would like that? How many of you can appreciate that? How many of you want mercy rather than justice? Then he is merciful and he delights in giving mercy and he delights to show his children mercy when they humble themselves before him. Okay? All right, congregation, let's bring this to a close. I know you guys are so vain. I bet you think this sermon was about you. Don't you? Don't you? When I was preparing for this, I must tell you, and I did sort of hint to it already, I got nailed. Last night I bought a LED light to put on as a magnet to put on the hood of my car so I could look at what I was working on, but I couldn't figure out how to turn the dumb thing on, right? And so I'm looking at it, and I've got the bulbs facing right in my face, and I'm looking for, and I hit it. I finally found the button. I pressed it, and bam, the flash of light, and I went away blinking like this. And my wife was laughing at me because she's not humble. And that's what this study has been to me. I've got so much stinking pride in my life. I'm surprised that he can use me. And God spoke to my heart. He says, I use you oftentimes in spite of yourself. Well, that's good to know. And he says, you do humble yourself once in a while. And I was proud to hear that. No, I'm sorry. I look back and see how many times, and even now, how proud I am. I don't necessarily go around bragging, but there's different ways of bragging, you know. There's the type of bragging that you go around saying, I am better than everybody else. And then there's the other type of bragging that goes around fishing for compliments all the time. Looking for affirmation from others. That's a source of pride also. I would suggest that you ask God to reveal the areas of pride that are hindering your relationship with him and with others. I look at my own pride, and I can look back now and say, you know what? Maybe that's why God hasn't been answering certain prayers. It's why he's been holding me away. Maybe why he feels so far away. Because we're too proud. We're too proud to forgive. We're too proud to ask for forgiveness. We are so perfectionistic that we are so impatient with others around us. And our lives exude pride. And we're not even aware of it. You're not even aware of it. You need to confess that as sin. Remember, anything that you are or you have is because of him. Acknowledge that, okay? And also acknowledge that he will withhold no good thing from you. And that his development of character in you is for your joy. It is for your joy. And apologize to those who you've made lives miserable by your pride. To those you've offended, to those you've been impatient with. My father was the kind of guy that he would get so impatient that he'd just grab something out of my hand if I wasn't moving fast enough. You ever seen that happen before? You know, you're trying to figure out something. Here, give that to me. Take it out. If that's who you are, then maybe you need to go back and apologize to those who are not quite as quick as you are. Forgive those who have offended you. Mend relationships. And resist the temptation that everyone has to mold themselves to your mood, your temperament, your needs, your wants, your desires. Change that attitude and seek the good of others. Seek to make others' lives more comfortable, easier. Because that's love, guys. That's love agape style. Not just clouds in your coffee, but the real deal, Lucille. Okay? Awesome. Let's all stand. And worship team, come on forward and let's get the lights. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we come now to take communion, to partake of the body and the blood of Christ. Knowing that the body was broken so that sin would be broken in our life. And I thank you for the fact, Lord God, that pride is one of those sins that is broken. The blood was shed to forgive us of our sins. And I so much thank you for dealing with me on the basis of your mercy and the forgiveness of sins rather than giving me the justice I deserve. So we come forward now, Lord, to partake of this communion to honor you and to humble ourselves for the great sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come forward, please?